Romans chapter 8, as we are continuing to make our way through Romans. And this morning we want to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. So Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word, the same powerful word that brought worlds into existence. Is the same word that you speak unto us now through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bring people from death to life, that you would further conform us to the image of your Son, and that you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've said on a number of occasions here as I've preached from the pulpit that I feel as if the vast majority of my life lies in a cloud of forgotten memories. But I can distinctly remember a number of events in my life that have just been seared into my conscience. And one of those particular events was the day when I was about 8 years old, when I was at the beach and I almost drowned to death. That's something that I will never forget, I think, as long as I live. I can remember going to the beach with my family, and we had just arrived in Florida to visit our grandparents, and my family and I decided to go down to the beach, and it was closer towards the evening, and my brother and I went out to go swim, and we seemed to be doing fine, but unaware of the fact that the previous day or so, there had been a storm that had washed out the bottom of the floor of the ocean. So that if you went out about 5 feet, you were fine, maybe 10 feet, you were fine. And then all of a sudden, there was a big drop off. And so I didn't think anything of it because I couldn't detect it. And my brother drifted off a little bit, and he all of a sudden dropped off. And he reached out to me and he said, "Hey, John, pull me back in." And I didn't think anything of it. And I said, "Sure, here." And as I grabbed his arm, went to pull him in, he ended up pulling me out. And before you know it, we were both struggling. And then before you know it, and I hold this against my brother to this day, he climbed on top of me and pushed me under so that he could breathe. before you know it, we were just both drowning. And I can remember thinking back upon that event is that what was perplexing to both my brother and I is that as young as we were, we both knew how to swim. We both knew how to swim. All it required for us to do would have been to flatten out our bodies, drop our heads into the water, and kick in about 5 feet. But what often happens in that particular scenario, as in other times in life, is that the circumstances of fear overwhelm you so much to the point that you forget some of the most basic things. Some of the things that ordinarily you would say, "Hey, this is something that I can do. This is easy. I can extricate myself from this problem." You forget because the fear drowns out common sense. The fear drowns out some of the most easiest and basic functions that you could do. And I think that this is the same type of effect that suffering often has upon us as we live in the midst of the Christian life. You can become surrounded, if you will, by the dark waters of suffering that you tend to forget, or that you can quickly forget, some of the simplest truths that Christ teaches us in His Word. And then very quickly you can find yourselves drowning, seemingly drowning in those dark, foreboding waters of suffering. And so I think this is one of the reasons as to why Paul addresses this particular subject as he does here and now in the 8th chapter of Romans, is this chapter and this particular topic of suffering. Because again, remember, think of everything that he's covered up to this point, the universal sinfulness of man, both Jew and Gentile. He's recounted the glories of our justification and our sanctification, but then he introduces suffering here in this 8th chapter of Romans. Why does he seemingly scale the heights and the glories of redemption, and then, as we have noted earlier in Romans, then for reasons unknown, descends down into the valley of the shadow of death? Shouldn't our justification, the fact that God declares us righteous in His sight, shouldn't our ongoing sanctification, our greater conformity to Christ's image, shouldn't our adoption, in a word, shouldn't our union with Christ preclude suffering? In other words, if I have repented of my sin, if Christ has saved me, shouldn't this mean that I shouldn't suffer? Well, in a word, no. We're not exempt from suffering. I think one of Paul's chief points here is to say that there's a sense in which that when Christ unites us to Himself by the gift of grace through faith, and those things coming entirely by God's grace alone, that there's a sense in which we take a step into the new heavens and the new earth, and so that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Him, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We are presently seated with Christ. So there's a sense in which we have a foot in the new heavens and the new earth, in heaven itself. But on the other hand, he wanted to remind us that we have another foot here, in the midst of this present world. You know, you don't want to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You don't want to be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. There's a sense in which we're torn between the two. And so, in Paul's words, coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he wants us to know that though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Though our body, if you will, is dying, this doesn't mean that God has forgotten us and that He is renewing us according to our inner man. And so as we look around in our lives, and we see the waters of suffering that seemingly engulf us, I think Paul doesn't want us to be filled with fear. He doesn't want us to lose heart, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that he wants us to understand that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so, what I want us to do is I want us to meditate upon the ideas that he presents here first in seeking to understand our present suffering. Why is it that we suffer? And then secondly, I want us to explore our suffering in the light of eternity. So let's talk a little bit about our present suffering. I think that we can say that Paul undoubtedly knew his theology as his epistles bear witness. But sometimes we can wonder and we can scratch our heads and think, how much does Paul really understand? Sure, he knows his theology, but how much of it has he lived out? You know, it's perhaps like the young medical doctor who's just newly been minted from medical school and completed all of his internships, and you can tell that he or she is quite young, And as he looks at you, as you are suffering, he can say, don't worry, this isn't a big thing. And you want to say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're not suffering like I am. Well, beloved, Paul was no stranger to suffering. There's a sense in which that he had his PhD in theology as well as his PhD in suffering. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and following, he had been beaten. He had been whipped. He had received 190 lashes, which has to tell you that his back must have been one massive scar. He had been reviled. He'd been stoned. He'd been left for dead. That's how beaten he was by his stoning, that people had thought he was dead. He'd been shipwrecked. So Paul bore the marks of suffering all throughout his body, both internally and externally, as well as, I suspect, upon his mind and his heart. So he was no White Tower theologian when he wrote the words of verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul was not writing that from some intellectual perch, but rather he was writing it from the midst of the sweat, the blood, and the tears of a very challenging Christian life. And so he wanted his recipients to know that the suffering, the way of the cross, was not inimical or inconsistent with the blessings of our union with Christ or with the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth, the dawns of heaven itself. As blessed as we are to know that we sit with Christ in the heavenly places in him, and that the last days have dawned in Christ, we can still find struggle. We can still find persecution. We can still find suffering. And so Paul didn't want the cancer of what we call an overrealized eschatology, that is, the idea that just because we have been saved, therefore we should have all of the blessings of heaven now taking root. He didn't want it, in the simplest of terms, a health and wealth gospel taking root in their hearts. In other words, if I believe in Jesus, all my problems are solved. I frequently have told new converts, or even those with whom I've shared the gospel, just take note that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean all your problems will be solved. In fact, maybe you might pick up a number of new problems. And so he says in verses 16 and 17, "For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, Paul wanted his recipients to know that in the midst of their suffering, there was hope. Paul was neither a cockeyed optimist looking at the world through his Pollyanna glasses, basically saying everything's going to be okay. Nor was he an ostrich burying his head in the sand, pretending that there was no suffering. Instead, he wanted us to know that there's a purpose, there's a plan, there's a goal. And that not only does the Spirit of God testify to our spirits that we are his children, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, and reminding us that concomitant with these truths is the idea that we will suffer. Paul wants us to know that in this plan, this goal, it's not a useless suffering. He says in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, the suffering in our lives, the challenges that we face, is the means by which God the Father conforms us to the image of Christ the Son by the power and work of God the Holy Spirit. And so that even the creation itself, Paul personifies it as if to say the creation is longing to see the revelation of this process, the outcome, the final manifestation and glorification of the sons of God. Notice he says in verses 20 and 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Recall that following Adam and Eve's sin, God placed a curse upon the creation because of Adam's rebellion. "Cursed is the ground because of you," we read in Genesis 3:20. And so Paul personifies the creation to make the point that it too eagerly awaits the removal of the curse, but even more so, the revelation of the sons of God. The current twisting, the writhing, the convulsing of the creation will give way to peace and glory at the consummation. And so this is so important because I think that we can look out at the creation. We can look out at history. We can look out at the culture. We can look within the church, and we can easily think that God has forgotten us. We can easily think that things are out of control, that chaos reigns. But rather than saying that chaos reigns or that the world is headed to hell in a handbasket, Paul employs a completely different image to convey the God-ordained, sovereignly controlled situation in which he finds ourselves. He says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." It's a difference. It's a huge difference to say that the creation is on its deathbed in the throes and writhing pain of death versus the creation is in the maternity ward and in the difficult pain of childbirth. Those two are very different images with very different ends. One is death, one is life. The earth was originally supposed to be a source of life, but now because of the fall, it's forced to cover up the blood of the martyrs and have the dead placed within her bowels. At the consummation, however, the earth will give birth, Paul is saying, through the resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. The wicked have no hope. This will simply be the finalization of their condemnation. But the righteous, those who are united to Christ, have a completely different end. Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You know, I don't know about you, but there are a number of points in the lives of my wife and I as we have been at, say, graduations. And for our family, it would be, you know, a kindergarten graduation. So we haven't quite yet gotten to the high school and college level. But when they announce our child, you know, we were happy and proud of our sons as they graduated from kindergarten. When they do something that deserves recognition and they get called out in front of a group, whether it's at church or at school, we're proud of them. I remember I was very surprised. I dropped off my son one morning for school, and I usually would wait with him as they would do the announcements, because in California, you do so much stuff outside because the weather is conducive to it. So they would do their lineup outside. And as I was waiting, as they were singing saluting the flag and whatnot, and doing all of the announcements, my son got announced as being student of the unit. I was shocked, but as he went up to the stage to get his certificate, I was proud of him. That's my son. That's the nature of what's going to happen, but on a far grander scale, at the conclusion of all things, that with the unfolding of the final judgment and with the resurrection of the dead, God the Father will cry out, "Behold my sons! Look at them! They've been glorified! They are radiant with the image, the holy and perfect image of Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son." So much so that the Father looks forward to that day and the creation looks forward to that day when it will give birth to the dead in Christ. So this is the blessing. This is the goal. This is the end that is in view. This is the whole point of the suffering of the Christian life. But nevertheless, as Paul takes and casts a glance to that glorious future, he still has his foot, if you will, anchored in the present. He looks to that glorious future in heaven, to where he has one of his feet firmly planted, but he also looks back and he says in verses 24 and 25, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." What he's saying here is he says, I know that these aren't present realities. I'm not trying to paint an imaginary picture for you, he says. I'm not trying to fill you with a false hope, but nevertheless, the hope of our future glorification, the final outcome of our struggles and our suffering and this life of sanctification is not yet a fully present reality. It's something for which we hope. But we can't hope for what we see. We can only hope for what we do not see. And so it's here in Romans 8, 24 and 25 that he's come full circle and brings up again in much greater detail those things that he raised at the beginning of chapter 5. Remember, he said this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This is the very point that Paul makes at the end of Romans with his glorious sonnet, if you will, about the love of God in Christ, and that nothing can or will separate us from the love of God. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But Paul's overall point is this: as chaos and evil do not rule, they do not reign, but rather our suffering is the crucible in which we are further sanctified and purified, further conformed to the image of Christ that will one day give way to our glorious resurrection. And so that brings us to our second point, which is, though as it may seem that Paul has descended into the valley of the shadow of death, I think what he's actually done is he's perched us atop of Zion, from which we can survey the valley, see a path through it, and even spy out, if you will, the goal of our pilgrimage. Think of all of the suffering that goes on in the body of Christ. Infirmity, illness. You can see all of the prayer requests written down inside the church bulletin insert and know how many are suffering of illness, including the Pastor Stanton. There are those who are suffering persecution around the world. There was news of a number of Christians in Africa who were killed 2 weeks ago that didn't really get mentioned in the press. There's also the death and the loss of loved ones. But what Paul says about these things as far as our suffering in comparison with the light of eternity is that these things pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I think that if it were not for somebody such as the Apostle Paul writing such a thing under divine inspiration, That claim might sound insensitive, audacious, and perhaps even something that seeks to trivialize the difficult sufferings that the church does face. Yet, as I said before, Paul was no stranger to suffering. Again, I want to remind us of this. 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and following, 5 times he says, "I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, Danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet he can still say the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Now, beloved, I'm not saying look to Paul. Rather, I'm saying Paul looked to Christ. Paul looked to Christ and he knew that all of his sufferings paled in comparison to the glory that was going to be revealed in him. Again, from another portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 48 and 49, Paul says this, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We will be full of the glory of Christ. And this is why Paul can say that everything that we go through now pales in comparison to that final glory. This is the glory that drove Isaiah to call curses upon himself when he was in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the glory that frightened James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration and turned Peter into a babbling fool. "Lord, it's good that we are here. Perhaps should we build a tent for you and for Moses and Elijah?" This is the glory that we will possess by virtue of our glorification and our union with Christ. C.S. Lewis once said that if you were to behold your fellow pew sitter, the person next to you, in their glorified state, you would be terrified. Such is the nature of the glory of Christ. But yet that is the nature that we will all bear because of our glorification. But the glory that we will shine forth isn't entirely a future thing. It's something that we can also manifest here and now in the midst of our suffering if we are able to perceive it with the eyes of faith. In a word, when we are weak, Christ is strong and he shines forth his glory in the brightest and most glorious of ways. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and following, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." All of this is to say, again, is that when we are weak, he is strong. And it is our opportunity to shine forth the glory of Christ when we have to cry out to him in prayer and in the midst of our suffering, "Help me, Lord Jesus, I cannot do this on my own. Manifest your strength in the midst of our weakness." And so as we swim in the midst of our sufferings, we mustn't let the looming waters fill us with fear and cause us to forget these fundamental truths. Suffering is not inimical to the Christian life. Suffering is the chisel in God's hand by which he further conforms us to the image of his Son, and he chips away that which does not belong. Suffering and adversity is the means by which he teaches us to trust him more and more. Adversity is the means by which he fills us with hope. And suffering will undoubtedly have an ending point. It will cease. So, beloved, live, therefore, in the hope of your union with Christ, the peace that you have with God, and the hope of the resurrection of the dead and your glorification. Do not let fear drive you to despair, to rob you of that life-giving air that comes from the new heavens and the new earth. Don't panic and forget that Christ, through the Spirit, is transforming you in the midst of your trials. That day when I was drowning, I can remember I never, to this day, I don't open my eyes in the ocean. It burns my eyes. I don't like it. Maybe I'm too soft in that way, but I just don't like getting the salt water in my eyes. But that day when I went under, my eyes were wide open because I was scrambling trying to get to the top. I was trying to get my brother off my shoulders. But to this day, I can remember something I will never forget that I saw under the water. I saw my father coming for us. I saw this pair of white jeans, because he was wearing white jeans that day. I saw them come into the water. I could see them. I could see him come splashing into the water. And he grabbed us both and pulled us out. My father pulled us out and saved us. If you find yourself drowning in your fears, open the eyes of your faith. And look to Jesus Christ, the one who has saved you. And the one who has entered into the miry depths of death so that you might have eternal life. Because he has saved you and he will save you yet. So as Paul writes, do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing you for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For as the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. And that even though we find ourselves surrounded by dark and foreboding waters, and it seems at times as if we are drowning, O Lord, open the eyes of our faith that we might clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in seeing him with the eyes of the faith that you would fill us with hope. Hope knowing that you are there, that you are watching over us, and that things have not gotten out of control, but rather, O Lord, that you are guiding us and leading us, conforming us to the image of your Son, and most importantly, bringing glory to your name. Father, so often we can flag in our spirits, we can grow weary from the battle. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray especially, O Lord, for those who are suffering. We pray for Pastor Stanton and his family. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen them all, but especially Pastor Stanton and his body, that you would heal him from his illness, that you would remove the cancer. That, Lord, this upcoming scan would come back good, that it would reveal that the cancer is gone. But, oh, Father, no matter what path you have set before them, we pray that you would instill into their hearts peace and hope and an unshakable faith in you. We pray that, oh, Lord, for all of those who are suffering in this church. We pray that at large, O Lord, for the Church of Jesus Christ, as it seems as if the walls of the culture are crumbling all around us. Father, give us the courage that we need to stand upon the truth. Give us the hope to know that you, O Lord, have not forsaken us or forgotten us. May all of the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves not cause us to forget the fundamental truth that you love us, that that you have loved us before the foundation of the world, that you have loved us in Christ, and that you still will love us yet, and that nothing will separate us from your love in Christ. We pray and ask, O Lord, all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.